If I can just introduce maybe one of the traditions that we have in our church before we open our Bibles, we first of all pray that God would open our hearts. So if you've already opened your Bible, don't worry, it's all good. It's all okay, not a problem. Let's just spend a moment and just ask the Lord to open our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're reminded how easy it is to just open a book. But we need this open book to open our hearts. We need your Spirit to give us wisdom. And so our prayer, Lord, is that you would make this book live to us. You make it live to me. And that we'd be that particular even in our prayer right now. So yes, it's an us, for us, cornerstone, but for me, make it live to me. And show us the power and the wonder of your gospel and how you would have to live, have us to live in light of it. So we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Deuteronomy 4. As I was thinking about what to preach both here and in my own congregation, we're working through a sermon series on the reform of Josiah, the Reformation king. And sometimes it's hard to preach sermons in the midst of a series. You visit another congregation because you have to kind of lay the background again and everything else. So I was wondering what I should work on, and this week I was Old Testament exegesis. That's what I was responsible for in the exam that we had. So I thought, well, I did all of the exegetical work for Deuteronomy 4 so that I could be able to examine Austin Reed. And by the way, if you didn't hear, he did a fantastic job. So I thought, well, I did the work. I might as well write my own sermon on this passage. And so that's why I'm preaching from Deuteronomy 4. And so for the elders that have already read through some of that material, maybe you're going, well, this is interesting. You picked the same passage. Well, that's why. Different sermon, but same passage. So verse 1 is where I want to begin reading. I want to read down to the end of verse 10. And beginning at verse 7, I'll try and call that out when we come to it, but beginning at verse 7, that's where I want to focus particularly our attention this evening with God's help. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 4, by the way, it's 188 in the Pew Bible there. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now the words of our text. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. The word of the Lord our God. So I titled this sermon this evening, Catechism Class, mostly because of the fact that when you come to verse 7, You see, there's a question, and catechism class, we deal with questions and answers. And so there is a kind of, use a fancy church word here, there's a kind of catechesis that is going on here in Deuteronomy 4. There are questions, but not all questions are created equal. We know that, especially those of us who have to go to school and have to take tests. Not all questions are created equal, because sometimes the professor or the teacher is asking us a question to see if we know the answer, if we know the answer. But sometimes you ask questions not to see if the person knows the answer, but to draw from them the answer that you know that they know. You're like, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about what it was like to be a dad when I had really small children. And I would assume it's the same for you. And your children are scared to go to bed because it's dark. I don't like the dark. I'm scared of the dark. I'm scared because there's thunder and lightning and there's boom and the whole house is shaking and I'm scared. And as a mom or as a dad, you say, but honey, who's watching over us right now? And they say, oh, God is. And you say, right, good job. God's watching us. And who will not let anything happen to us? Who is the one who knows all of the number of hairs that we have on our head? Who is that, honey? Who is that? It's God. Yes, exactly. That's right. It's God. And it's because he doesn't sleep that you can go to sleep. What are you doing? You're asking questions to pull from them what you know that they know, what they absolutely know, but they're not living from right now, the comfort of belonging to the Lord. And so you're taking what you taught them at the dinner table, and you're showing them how what they learned at the dinner table, it's what allows them to lay still in their beds. Not all questions are meant to trick us or test us. And that's what we find when we come to Deuteronomy 4. We find Moses pulling from the people of God what they no doubt know, but now need to recall. Deuteronomy, right? We know this. We've been in the church long enough. We've had access to this information. They're on the plains of Moab. They're preparing to go into the land of promise, but they're moving. They're moving. We have people in our church, probably like some of you people in this church, that haven't moved in 30 years, in 40 years, 50 years. Same place. Well, guess what? This generation, it was desert life, but it was their life. It was their normal. And now the whole thing's going to change. Everything's going to be different. It's just not going to be the same. And anytime you move, there's this anxiety and concern and fears and everything else. And so Moses poses these questions to pull from them that comfort that they have access to in what they profess to believe, so that in the midst of the anxiety and the burden and the challenge of the move, they would remember the immovable love of the God who is near to them and comforts them and blesses them. And that's why, even though this records an ancient moment thousands of years ago, it still speaks to us. Because the same God that was near to them is the same God that's near to us. And the comforts that he gave to them are even more profound, because the shadows are fulfilled in the substance of Jesus Christ. So this catechism class, these questions, these answers, are meant to draw from them this understanding of the nearness of God. So just two points that I want to look at with you this evening in terms of that nearness of God. I want to look at the nearness of God and its connection, and second of all, the nearness of God and its protection. The nearness of God and its connection, the nearness of God and its protection. So the nearness of God and its connection. So these questions that we find in our text, that they're a way of coming close to the people of God. It's getting them to see the connection that they have to their God and his nearness to them. But it's not just this idea of information. So God is near us. Okay, class, now who does that mean that we're different from? As a result of what we believe about Jehovah God, who are we different from? Oh, I know, we're different than the deists. Oh, very good, Johnny. What does that mean? Well, the deists believe that God is distant, he got the ball rolling, and our God is intimately involved in creation. Excellent, Johnny. Gold star for the day. Good job. It's that. It is information. But the burden of the Lord spoken through Moses is that this information transforms. So it's not purely informational, it's transformational. That the wonder of God's nearness to us, now we see fully through the eyes of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, his nearness to us, it transforms us, makes us different. Because that's what this is all about. If that's not what we're about tonight, then, I mean, there are 1,001 things we could be doing other than this. Because we need to get this back into our churches. That the information is about transformation. So imagine this, right? I go, I get my hair cut, I come home, and Jody says to me, that's my wife, Jody says to me, hey, where were you? And I go, well, I just got my hair cut, can you tell? And she goes, no. I mean, I'm bald, so you can only tell a little bit, right? But can you tell? No. Honey, I was just at the barber. You can't tell? Not at all. I don't see any difference. Right? You would go, that's a problem. Somewhere along the line, there's a problem. What about us? We've been in the presence of Almighty God who sent his only begotten Son to seek and to save people who are his enemies, right? Who hate him. And he saved me by grace. And we go, well, I'm no different. And it'd be a problem if I went to get my hair cut and you can't tell. But I can come to church and there's no difference about me at all. We call that normal. No. Let's stop that. That we come here to be transformed, right? Transformed by the Word of God. So let's start digging then into the Word of God. Look at verse 7. I'm going to be quoting, and hopefully you show me forgiveness and some patience here. We use the New King James, so I read out of the ESV, but quoting my sermon notes here from the New King James. There's a little bit of difference, not a terrible lot of difference. So verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And I like this translation better. For whatever reason we may call upon him. And here's where the shadows, you can really see, if you will, the shadows of the old covenant, right? They're rejoicing in the closeness of God. Why? Because they're seeing, here's a God with us, Old Testament, the Emmanuel principle. You see it all over the place. God says, you're in a tent? Then put me in a tent. God with us. Later, right? You're going to be in permanent dwellings, permanent houses? Well then, put me in a house. God's with us. And here they didn't get to the temple yet. They're just in the context of the tent. That's awesome. That we're in tents, God's in a tent. Whoa. Who does that? He's God. Who does that? And then we see how this is fulfilled in John 1. that not only echoes Genesis, but echoes the Exodus. Yes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And this Word, who is God, verse 14, has tabernacled among us. You have bodies? All right. I'm going to take up a body because I desire to be near you. And in order to be near us, he sends his Son to take on us, to atone for our sins, himself sin accepted. And we see this passage coming in light of the new covenant. And we see even more profoundly with Moses, who can compare to the glory of this God who is so merciful and kind and just generous to us? This question, verse 7, is an invitation. It's an invitation to look at all the world religions that perhaps sometimes might even look attractive to us. And Moses is saying, look at all this. You've seen Baal Peor. You've seen the religions of the nations around you. What good does that do? This may sound silly, but think of yourself as an airplane. Everyone's like an airplane. Everyone's looking to land somewhere safe and sound. Right? A plane has to land. It has to land somewhere. Thankfully, planes typically land in very good, safe spots. All of us, like human beings, are like airplanes looking for some place to land that's safe, that gives us security, that gives us peace. But there's no safety, there's no secure landing outside of landing in the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So people, blind and dead in their unbelief, are looking for forests to land in, and they wonder why their life is a crash. Because you're trying to find your sufficiency in yourself. Because if you're not rooted in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you're going to try and land it somewhere. So you're looking for something. So it's got to be in the fact that I'm an A student and not a poor B student. Or, well, I may be a B student, but at least I don't look like you. At least I got the moneymaker working for me here, right? At least I have something going for me. At least I make more money than you make. At least I have a better looking wife than you have, or I have nicer stuff. Or people are constantly looking for a way to land the plane that makes them feel important. It's the same thing in the church. Church people are great at doing that. Well, I find my sufficiency in the list of virtues that I pursue. I find my sufficiency in that, well, I'm not like that person. I'm not like those people. I would never do that kind of thing. I would never allow my children to do that. I'm glad I'm at this kind of church and not that kind of church. And you wonder, do you even love Jesus? Where is your love for Jesus and his sufficiency? And why are you trying to put it in all the stuff except for the simple fact that I'm a sinner saved by grace? The question's an invitation connecting us to the world around us, saying all of these other things are crash landings. They will kill you. Our only hope is in the nearness of God as we understand that nearness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so this question comes and introduces us to our comfort. Here is our comfort. God has come close to us, not just in a tent, but in the way that we can approach him through sacrifice. Because the one who is near us is the sacrifice that allows that nearness. He's close. Now, maybe you find it interesting that in talking about the closeness of God, the next thing it says, that we can call upon him anytime, any place, for whatever reason. You're like, the nearness of God, that we can call upon him. How are those two things connected? Well, if I were to say to you, and this would be weird, but if I were to say to you, did you know I'm friends with Queen Elizabeth? Most of you would roll your eyes and go, sure you are. friends with Queen Elizabeth. Oh, no, no, I'm friends with Queen Elizabeth. As a matter of fact, we're very close friends. Might even call us BFFs. We're that close. Tight, man, tight. We're tight. You'll prove it. How am I going to prove it? Well, here in Hudsonville, Michigan, I'd probably take out my cell phone, right? Take out my cell phone, look up probably Q on my phone. Oh, look, there's the queen right there. Boom. Throw a text, and then wait for those three little dots to show up on your phone if you have an iPhone. Wait for the three. Look, like there you go. There it is. See? Good friends. Told you. You don't even have to wait. She got a text from me. Oh, look at that. There's Jason in Hudsonville, Michigan. It's been a long time. We're really close. So, Jason, how's it going? How was classes this week? The fact that we communicate and talk, you go, whoa, they actually must be pretty close. You prove closeness by reaching out. And you prove the depth of closeness by reaching out at any time for anything. I don't have it in my notes because I've quoted it too often to my own congregation, and I forgot I'm going to be here tonight, but there's that quote by Tim Keller. I'll probably slay it, but who would dare to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water but a child? We have that kind of access, says Tim Keller. Who would dare to wake up a king for a glass of water at 3 a.m. but a child? We have that kind of access. Isn't that a great quote? I think it is. Because that's exactly what Moses is saying. He's trying to draw from the people as he connects them to the comfort that they have. Because while I can't imagine being friends with the queen, and you probably can't imagine me being friends with the queen, we do have a relationship with the king. And that's the point of this question of closeness. It's meant to have us connect the truth of God's nearness to the comfort that comes from that closeness. We can talk to the king, not just as a royal subject or as creation to creator, but as a son to a dad who just happens to be the king of the universe, a daughter to a dad who just happens to be the maker of all things. But he's our Abba. God says to us, there is nothing so important in the ruling of heaven and earth that he cannot hear what we have to say to him. And that is to be the joy of prayer. Particularly for us, we who live in the new covenant, who don't have to queue up and wait in a long, long line because you have just 15 miles of people that are waiting to make their sacrifice and their petitions to the priest. We do not call on God and get a message that's something like, you know, due to increased volume of prayers right now, your estimated time of wait is 30 minutes, but stay in the line because this prayer is important. We don't have to queue up. We don't. It's this immediate access to the person and work of Jesus Christ for anything, at any time. Is that near to us? Close. Because he's closer than a friend. Someone once said, faith in a prayer-hearing God produces a prayer-loving people. And if there's anything that needs to transform us, and to mold us, to develop a deeper, more rich prayer life, it should be this, the nearness of our God. Moses says, what other nation can claim this? I think that's remarkable. We can claim tonight in little old Hudsonville, Michigan, what empires, nations, and kingdoms cannot claim. We can claim the nearness of our Abba Father. And I connect that to where I live, says the text, so that in this connection, there is, if you will, a kind of protection And so that's the second point that I want to look at with you this evening. We looked at the nearness of God and its connection, how we connect these truths to the comfort from which we live, but then the nearness of God and its protection. So verse 9, in the midst of talking about the teaching of God's word, we come to the command of God's voice. Look at what we read, verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Take heed to yourself. What's Moses saying at this point? Moses is saying is that despite what we sometimes think, that the biggest problem that we face is the world out there. The biggest problem we face is with the world of misery in here. The only reason the problem is with the world, or there's a problem with the world as far as we're concerned, is because we're attracted to it, right? That's my problem with the world, is I want a piece of that pie by nature. You know, deal me in. Count me in. Here I am. That's my nature. The word of God says, take heed to yourself. The way you protect the truth as you go into this nation that needs to be conquered is by remembering who you are and taking heed to who you are. That the enemy's within. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary to India. And a missionary, she ran an orphanage in India, and she had a prayer that goes like this: God, harden me against myself. There you go. God, harden me against myself, the coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joy. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. Amy Carmichael. That's why we need to be so careful of ourselves, because we live with a constant bias, a lean toward ourselves. And therefore, the way that we're going to protect the truth and the wonder of God's grace is by taking heed to ourselves, being careful with ourselves. So I want to lay out just two ways that we do this, and then we'll wrap it up for this evening. And I failed to say that earlier. I don't know if this is a good time to say it or not, but I have to go to profession of faith class after this, so I'm going to be beelining after the service. So please accept my apology for that. But just two points, and then we'll wrap up. First, we protect the nearness of God by keeping close the truth of God. We protect the nearness of God by keeping close the truth of God. Look at verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So the Lord shows us that there are consequences to not taking heed to ourselves, of not recognizing, you know, the danger that is within. So they're twofold, right? First, you're going to forget. You're going to forget what your eyes have seen. But then second of all, the truth that we've known and seen is going to depart. So the idea of forgetting. The Hebrew word here means to cease to care, to be oblivious of. To cease to care, to be oblivious of. And the funny thing is about this whole idea of forgetting, it's different than remembering. To remember something means that you have to work to keep it with you. I mean, how many of us like have sticky notes all over our monitors at work, or maybe there are mirrors, and we have our calendars, and we take out our phones, and we put in our little reminders, and things are bleeping up because I forgot the kids have a half day, and they didn't need a lunch, and someone's got to pick them up, and I forgot about this. We constantly are surrounding ourselves with these reminders in the midst of our busy lives so we don't forget, right? To remember something means that you have to actively work at it. To forget something's easy because it's real passive. Just don't work to remember it. You'll forget it. So what's the text calling for? It's calling for us to recognize the nature of our hearts, to just let the truths of God's word slip into oblivion. By what? By not actively keeping them close. By not taking advantage of the opportunities to study the word and to throw ourselves into it. But notice, not just God's truth, not just God's word. That's the broader context, the law, the teaching, the commandments that are coming. But notice God's truth in action. Verse 9 addresses what was seen with the eyes. The idea here is that the people heard the word, they read the word, they had the word voiced to them, but then they providentially saw the fulfillment of that word in their lives. They saw God's promises come to fruition. They saw Exodus, they saw deliverance, they saw redemption, they saw providence. God's alive! This God isn't dead! Look at the way he works! God says that you would actively be keeping before you, that you're taking heed to yourselves, keeping before you the ways in which he is experientially working in your lives. I don't think that this is a rabbit trail. I think it's directly to the point that we would testify as his people about all God's mighty works. When something significant would happen in the life of Israel, right, they would have these memorial stones. They would memorialize it. They would remember it. They would recite these events. They would talk about them. This idea isn't original to me. It actually comes from Brian Chappell in his book, Christ-Centered Worship. But I think we miss a component in our church life when we don't include testimony. A time for testimony. Now maybe I just made somebody really nervous because testimony is like equal to Baptist. That's what Baptists do. We're not Baptists, we're Reformed. But testimony is what it means to be a Christian. It means that we go to bed, we wake up, and we're talking about the mighty acts of our awesome God who's still alive and is still wonderful. Acts 14:27, Paul comes back, missionary journey, the church gathers, and he just begins to talk to them about everything that Jesus is doing in the life of the church and the saving of souls, and he just testifies that God's alive. And it could just be me, but I think we're missing something tremendously when in our times of prayer we don't allow for moments of testimony in our monthly papers, whatever we have. We have a monthly paper at our church gatherings, our luncheons, that we just talk about the amazing grace of Jesus so that our sons and daughters hear from our lips the living truth in living people who are absolutely dumbfounded that we've been loved and redeemed. I leave that to you. So we protect the nearness of God by keeping close the truth of God. Second, I said there are two things I want to leave with you and then we close. Second, we protect the nearness of God by communicating the truth to those that are close. Keep the word close, but then communicate that word to those who are close. Verse 9, and teach them to your children and your children's children, your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me and I will let them hear my words, etc., etc. We protect the nearness of God by teaching his truth to those that are close, to our children, to our grandchildren. Two generations are mentioned, the young, the really young. The young, the really young, the grandchildren, two generations. I confess sometimes, or I don't know if I have to confess it, but sometimes I hear older people complain that we shouldn't be so focused on the youth, they say. God doesn't seem to have that issue. That at least is not one of his complaints, so maybe we should be careful that it's not one of ours either. Because one of the great ways in which we actually take heed to ourselves, no matter what generation we're a part of, is by teaching it to the next. Best way to learn a material is to teach it. Because you gain mastery of it. And God's saying, I want you to protect this truth. I want you to protect this gospel, this message of deliverance fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want you to take that truth and teach it and teach it. And keep passing on down. And the wonderful thing here is that there's an interaction that I think is a bit noteworthy. So the older generation is put before the younger generation, the wonder of the gospel, what it means to be redeemed and purchased and delivered by God. But why are they supposed to do that? Because that's the way God dealt with them. So here they are, plains of Moab. God gathers his children and says, time for a little teaching lesson. Before you go in, we're going to talk. We're going to teach. We're going to grow, we're going to learn, we're going to be transformed. The Father teaches his children. And when we, as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, when we teach our children, we are a reflection of what God has been doing with us our whole lives. That the parents of the church are to reflect the Lord of the church. So let me leave a challenge before you that I left with my own congregation as well. A challenge especially for parents and grandparents. Do you know what our children need to hear from us? Well, they don't need to hear all of our complaints about them and their culture and their times and their music and their funny hair and their really weird clothing. And everything else. They need to hear from us and see in us just a simple love for Jesus. I was born and raised in a time, in a culture, in our churches where everything was a fight, where roast pastor was the meal that was served most Sundays. And when I think about this in my own life as a pastor for just shy of 20 years and sometimes the way I have spoken about the church with my own hurts and my own bruises, which is my own fault half the time, self-inflicted wounds to be sure, I wonder sometimes if our sons and daughters don't just check out because they're tired of it all. Why do I need to be around just a bunch of grumpy people that don't even seem to be moved by the gospel? And everything is a fight. We have birthed some warrior children. And it's time to put some of those weapons down that we use against each other, because we have, unfortunately, I think in our churches, we have perfected the science of eating each other. Our sons and daughters need to see from us a maturity that can only be rooted in a love for the Lord, a wisdom that knows what are the important gospel issues over which, yes, we will fight. We're not just a bunch of pansy pickers. But we know the difference between gospel issues and preference. The gospel, that's worth fighting for, not preference. And I have seen, and just me, it's anecdotal, I get it, but I have seen far too often the fights being preference issues, over which Paul says, Romans 12, we can show love toward each other. We can live peaceably with each other. So you don't need to be young to teach the youth, but you can't teach the youth if you do not have a faith that keeps you a child. You don't need to be young to teach the youth, but you can't teach the youth if you don't have a faith that keeps you a child. But here is the way that God says we protect that wonderful comfort that's at the heart of the gospel, that God is near us and saved us through the one who's near us in Jesus Christ. We teach it. We teach it. And that's why I got a rush after the service. Because on top of us having to learn 2 plus 2 is 4, on top of us having to learn, you know, the periodic table, on top of us having to learn biology and grammar and literature and history and all these other subjects we got to learn that everyone else in the world has to learn, we have to learn more than they do. We have to learn about the covenant. We have to learn about the gospel. We have to learn about the privileges of professing a comfort that comes from belonging to the Lord. Why? Because it's not good enough to be smart. You know who died this past week, right? One of the people that's acclaimed to be one of the smartest men who's ever lived, Stephen Hawking. If he died in the atheism that he professed, I don't know if he did, but if he did, if he died in the atheism that he professed, he died a fool. Because a fool says, there is no God. And children, that's why we place burdens on you. And sometimes they're big burdens. Because on top of everything else that you got to study, because you're a Christian, you're in a Christian church, you're in a Christian home, you also have to study these things. Why? Because we don't want you just smart. We want you wise unto salvation. And that's why we pour all of this into you. That what would come forth from you would be just that simple love for Jesus Christ. So, that's how we protect. We teach that truth to those who are closest to us. And we use these simple questions to pull from them what they've been taught so they know the comfort from which to live. Let's give this to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give all of this time to you, and we pray if anything was said wrong, sinfully, from my pride or from the foolishness of my own foolish heart, Lord, you would cover it all and make us dumb to those things, but make us wise to salvation, wise to the ways that you would have us to live, near to you, the God who is near to us through your Son, our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for grace. Thank you for taking us from the crash landing of our sin and landing us safe in the bosom of our Savior, to be embraced in his love and the arms of sovereign grace, and to know that as we go into this week, we do so as your people, cared for and beloved in your Son, even as we're filled with your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that in the incarnation, God, who is Spirit, took on our body, and that in the ascension, the God who took on our body has given to our bodies his Spirit. And now, Father, may we go forth boldly into this field of service and mission and shine with the hope and the light of amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.